tremendous passage that Paul has there in terms of our freedom in Christ. In 1962, in a stunning part of California called Big Sur, there were some graduates of Stanford University who set up a workshop, a retreat center, and it was called the Esalen Institute. I don't know if any of you or many of you have ever heard of it. What was the purpose of this Esalen Institute? One of the purposes was to explore the thinking of Aldous Huxley and the vision that he had of human potential, or the human potential movement. They had a focus on human autonomy, on what they called spiritual holism, psycho-health, liberations from feelings of guilt, particularly anything that might be from Christian teaching that might cause you guilty. They emphasized at the Esalen Institute using the full capacity of the human mind. They coined a term which has become popular called self-actualization. And over time, some of their teachings and their concepts morphed into primal scream therapy, rebirthing, and attachment parenting. Concepts became popular later. And then even a term called quantum woo. Rolfing massages. And all of this came out of this Esalen Institute. Pretty amazing stuff, eh? What they've done. Well, the writer of the Hebrews also wants you to reach your full potential. Listen to what he says in chapter 13 in his benediction. Last time I preached, we looked at verse 20. Today we'll summarize verse 20 and we'll look at verse 21. But let's read the two verses in his benediction. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the human potential that he's looking for you to obtain here? Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And if you see the connection why I wanted to read Romans 6, you will see about doing his will, working in that which is pleasing in his sight. If you see why I read from Psalm 29, and why all of the psalms we have sung so far deal with his glory, the glory of God. True human potential is what the writer here is aiming at. In the midst of this benediction of praise, he wants us to, or he places a petition before God, that his petition is that you and I would be equipped, that we would be fully equipped to recognize the potential in the image bearer of God. Now, he had requested prayer on behalf of himself back in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. Now, and he wanted prayer on behalf of leaders, but now he puts a prayer on behalf of his readers, you and I. He prayed for his readers. Two 2,000 years later, after these words were penned, this prayer still stands. May God equip you with everything good is the prayer of the writer. The verb that he uses here in the Greek is the idea of making you completely adequate, this idea of equipping, sufficient for the role for which you have been called. And how does he want you to be equipped? How can you be made sufficient for the role that you have been called? Let's look at some previous observations that we made from verse 20. Let's just read verse 20 again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. When we looked at that, we saw that this equipping of you and me is founded upon Jesus Christ. It starts with reconciliation with God through the redemption that has been purchased. And notice that he talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. I mentioned to you that this is the only place in Hebrews where the crucifixion of Jesus is mentioned. And so the necessity of the crucifixion is there. And so the redemption that is purchased through a necessary crucifixion that was agreed upon in the eternal covenant, it's confirmed by the resurrection of the great shepherd of the sheep, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, and then it's applied to us. And we noted that it was applied to us through three roles that Jesus had. He's the rabbi, the teacher, the prophet. He's the rector, the pastor, the priest. And he is the ruler, the king. So that's what we've observed already when we looked at verse 20. But he goes on and he says, now that you have been saved through Jesus Christ, and you'll notice it says through Jesus Christ in verse 21, now that you have been saved through Jesus Christ, how can you reach your full potential? One of the ways is through the opportunities that are provided to you, provided opportunities. Once you have been saved, then you are going to be equipped for everything good that you may do His will. So you're provided with opportunities, you being equipped. The working in us, you're going to be equipped, is what he's saying. And how is it that we are equipped to do everything good? It's through the renewal of our persons. It's through renewal of our places. We're in a new place. It's a renewal of our priorities. It's a renewal of our prospect. We become born again, new persons. We are given a new place. We are now seated in righteousness with Christ. We're given new priorities to live for the glory of God. We're given a new prospect, eternity in heaven. And so all of that, those opportunities are equipping us. When we were adopted into God's household through faith, we became members of his household. We became brothers and sisters of Jesus. And he placed in us a desire to be part of that household. Through that renewal of our lives, through a reorganization of our priorities, we learned to do God's will. And that's what follows next, is we're equipped in perfect obedience. And thus he prays that your renewal would be followed by perfect obedience. By nature, we are completely unfit to perform any good work. We don't have the inclination to do work that's pleasing to God by nature, and we don't have the ability. it's just not there. But by grace, the Father equips us. By the sanctification that is given to us through the Son, by the encouragement and the engagement through the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to do good works that please God. Even our shabby works are righteous before God because of the covering that Jesus puts on them, because they're lifted up by the Holy Spirit. We just don't understand how difficult it is for us to meet God's standard. And yet we do meet his standard because we are in Jesus Christ. Then there's a pleasing outcome that he talks about here as well. They may be pleasing in his sight. The reformation of our worship, because we want to glorify God, the reformation of our walk, where we want to do what is right, the reformation of our works, that we actually please Jesus. All of that makes the result pleasing in God's sight. You see, it says right there in verse 21, that we may do what is according to his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Think of it this way. Try to think of the grossest thing you can imagine. Absolutely grossest thing you can imagine. Maybe I won't get too graphic here, but let's take an example of maybe a pile of rotting fish carcasses sitting on a pier. And it's gotten really hot. And these fish carcasses are just stinking really bad. Or maybe you have a cottage and you have an outdoor privy. And you can think of how gross that can get in the summertime. And you have to pour lime in and it can get pretty smelly. Imagine then that the big scoop comes and scoops up on all that smelly fish, puts it into a dump truck, and it's taken away. And the sea breezes come and it's all of a sudden it's nice and smelling again. The salt breezes. Or imagine that latrine. You've now got indoor plumbing and you tear down the outhouse and you fill in the hole and now it's smelling nice again. So you think about that. That's what the marvel of the marvels is that God has done. He's replaced the decaying, stinky, selfish rebellionness that's in us and he's turned it into a garden of lilacs and roses and jasmine and lilies. That's what he's done. And God walks in his garden, in his paradise. And he finds us well-pleasing in his sight. Mind-boggling concept when you think about it. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God finds pleasure in your will and your walk or your work because he's working in you. Now, how is it possible for us to do that which will please God? The very idea that a rebellious sinner could do anything that pleases God out of his own initiative is absolute blasphemy. It's an impossibility. I have never seen any of the zombie apocalypse movies, and I have no interest in watching them. Notwithstanding their popularity, have you ever heard of a dead person, and I mean truly dead person, walking? Notwithstanding zombie apocalypses. Dead people just don't walk, do they? A dead person can't move. A dead person can't do any work. A dead person certainly can't do good works. And Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Do you hear that? Dead. You can't please God if you're dead. So what's the only means? Right here, through Jesus Christ. There's no other way of pleasing God other than through Jesus Christ. In this passage here, we're not explicitly given the concept of the union with Christ that the believer has, although it's implied there. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted us to read Romans 6, because the concept of union with Christ is so built into that passage there, and it is through union with Christ. Christ in us, and us in Christ. That's how we are equipped to do what pleases God. There are a number of dimensions that we can consider with how our union with Christ equips us to do God's will. Let's just look at a few of them. One is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ in his death. We are dead to sin and alive to eternal life, alive to resurrection, to new life. I want to just read a little bit again from Romans 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, and so on. So his sacrifice, we are united with Christ in his sacrifice. He died for us, but we died with him, is what Paul says, in union with Christ. So that's one way in which we are equipped, through his sacrifice. Another is through his sustenance. We live and we move and have our being in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul refers to that in Acts 17:28 when he is speaking to the Areopagus, to the Athenian city council. But we also see it where Paul tells us in Colossians 1:17, that powerful passage where Jesus is attributed with holding together the entire universe. He sustains us. And think about this. We were given our spirit existence. Our spirit was breathed into us at conception. Our physical existence is held together by Jesus. Certainly then, we should trust him and believe that he sustains us with our eternal existence, our new life, our eternal life. So there's sacrifice. Is how we can please God, because we're united with Christ. Because of the sustenance, he sustains us. We also have the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit from the Father in his high priestly prayer in the latter part of the Gospel of John. In John chapters 14 and 16, for example. Again in chapter 15. Multiple times, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will be with us. He will be our counselor, our advisor. He will be with us. He will intercede for us in our prayers. Romans 8:26. He helps us to overcome temptation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He encourages us when we are down in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is the one who's enabling us. This is how we are being equipped. Another way we are being equipped is through sanctification. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, makes us holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 30. He makes us holy in a forensic sense, but he also makes us holy as we continue to improve throughout this life. Our desire is to please him, to want to do his will. We're disgusted with ourselves when we don't. But not only that, he takes our works and he places them on the altar before the Father. Look back at, in this chapter, at verse 10. When we looked at that in chapter 13 of Hebrews, we noted that Jesus is both the altar and the one offering on the altar. He sprinkles the altar and our works with his own blood, the blood of the eternal covenant. He presents our works to the Father, and he says, these are my works on my behalf because of our union with Christ. Another way that we are equipped is through the supper, the Lord's Supper. It is a strengthening ordinance. Today in the church, this concept of it as being a strengthening ordinance is not emphasized very much. J.C. Ryle, in writing on the Lord's Supper, he asked the question, what does a believer confidently expect from attendance at the Lord's Supper? And he gave a number of answers, but a few of the things that he said is we get a clearer view of Christ's substitutionary atonement. We see our full acceptance, perfect acceptance in Jesus Christ. We have a fresh reason, he says, for deep repentance of our sin, and it enables in us a lively faith. He goes on with many other examples, well worth reading, what J.C. Ryle had to say about the Lord's Supper as a strengthening ordinance. Another way that we are equipped is through spiritual songs. The Psalms speak of Jesus Christ. He himself said that to the men on the road to Emmaus. Paul tells us that when we sing the Psalms, in Colossians 3:16, when we sing the Psalms, we are singing the words of Christ. He says, singing the words of Christ in Colossians 3:16. Another way we are that we are equipped to do what pleases God is through security. The very perseverance of the saints. No one can remove us from Jesus' hands. He guarantees that once saved, always saved. John 10:28. Another way that we are equipped is from where we are seated, because we are seated already in glory. If you read Ephesians 2:6, and I won't take the time to read it now, Paul says we are already seated with Christ. It's not we will be. We are seated with him. Now, yes, it is pending the full completion in resurrected glory, but we already have a seat in glory at his table, and we, with Jesus Christ through union, are seated there right now. Everything good is what the writer says here. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Do you hear all those things with which he has equipped us? The sacrifice on the cross, the sustenance that he gives us, the preservation, the Holy Spirit, the sanctification, working out holiness in us, the Lord's Supper, the spiritual songs that he has given to us, the security we have in him, and a seat at his table in eternity. Everything good. Everything that we need for life, in this life and in the next, to sustain us is through Jesus Christ. Nothing in us by nature, but everything good through Jesus, through union with Jesus Christ. He works in us to enable us to work for him. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Jesus Christ, we are created for good works. What's a favorite question that a toddler will ask? I'm sure you know the favorite question of a toddler. It's why. They'll ask questions about physical phenomenon, like why does the refrigerator make that noise, or why are there clouds, or any number of things. They will ask questions related to social relationships, like why does daddy have to go to work? Or they'll ask questions, moral type of questions. Why can't I watch that movie? Mommy will say, no, you can't. So they ask those kinds of questions. How do parents answer the why question? Sometimes they'll give an answer, sometimes they'll be exasperated. But what will the child do when they hear the next answer? They'll say, why again? Sometimes it can get like a dripping faucet. We do have one downstairs in the kitchen. It can get irritating at times, can't it, when we're in prayer meeting. But a dripping faucet can be exasperating. But why is it that children ask the why question? Well, psychologists will tell you it's to develop their cognitive abilities and to make logical connections. I literally just put into Google, why do children ask why? And I got a psychology page, and that was one of the answers. And I agree with that, by the way. One of the reasons is to develop their cognitive abilities, make logical connections. Another psychologist said to feed their natural curiosity. I agree with that also. They're not off the mark. Man is created as a relational being. Man is created as a rational being. Man is created to think, to be creative, and wants to determine cause and effect relationships. We want to explore God's magnificent creation. And by asking the why question, we are expressing our humanness. And it goes beyond a child's asking why. Because any person at some point in his life is going to ask the deeper questions. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Now, psychologists will tell you, how do you answer a child or the toddler who asks that questions? They'll say, foster their creative things and turn it around and say, well, what do you think the reason is? Make them think it through. Don't just give them an answer. I don't know if any of you ever read Calvin and Hobbes cartoons, but whenever Calvin will come along and he'll ask a why question, his dad will always invent some absolutely absurd reason for why it is, and it's quite comical, and then his mother will get after him for inventing an absurd reason. But you need to, when you answer a child, the psychologist will tell, well, what do you think? Think it through. Give an expression on why you think it's that way. Nurture their logic skills. Nurture their language skills. And at root, that's no different what the writer is doing right here, because we ask those fundamental questions. Why are we here? What is our purpose in life? And the writer is saying, well, what do you think it is? What do you think it is? And look at this passage and see if you can determine what the answer is to the why am I here question, to what we have in Hebrews 13 at verse 21. What does he give as the answer? For the glory of God. And thus, the why of our equipping through Jesus Christ is for the glory of God. Why do we live at all? For the glory of God. Why are we equipped to do those things that are pleasing in his sight? For the glory of God. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism certainly has it right. What is man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Notice that it says, to whom be the glory? Well, who is the whom that the writer's referring to here? The direct logical antecedent of this is Christ himself. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. And so it's certainly to the glory of Jesus Christ. And if, as the writer says here, that we are to ascribe glory to Jesus Christ, then what is the implication? What does it tell us about Jesus Christ? If we're going to ascribe glory to him, then he must be God. Because you cannot ascribe glory to any human. The writer would never say that. And so Jesus must be God. But there's more to this, because Jesus represents the entire Trinity, as Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Jesus represents the Trinity. Just as there's a union between the believer and Christ, an intrinsic union, so there is an organic union amongst the members of the Trinity. You may have heard Alan use the term perichoresis, I think that's how you pronounce it, that constant interdwelling among the members of the Trinity. But there's more here, because if Jesus is representing the Trinity, then we ascribe glory to the Trinity when we ascribe it to Jesus Christ. And the Trinity is in this passage, in this benediction. Because we have it here. The God the Father is given here as the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have two members of the Trinity, who is the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And then we have the Holy Spirit. May they equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So whoever's doing the working in us is doing it through Jesus Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is here in this passage. So when it says, to whom be glory, yes, logically direct antecedent is Jesus Christ, but it's the entire Trinity. And to God be the glory is what he is saying here. Now, so what should be our response? Well, we should ascribe glory to God. So then, how do we ascribe glory to God? First thing we need is our wills being conformed to his holy standards. Where are those holy standards available to us? Well, they're throughout Scripture, but they're given in summary form in the Ten Commandments. If you want to glorify God, you will want to please him. And if you want to please him, you will obey him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, is what Jesus says. That's one way we ascribe glory to God, through conforming our wills in obedience. Another way is through worship, to render holy worship in prayer and praise. Joining in the majestic singing of the Psalms. They declare the glory of God. And we have sung three of them already that ascribe glory to God. Then through our walk, doing good in his service. Whether it's in the family, in your community, in the church, with your neighbors, in your workplace, wherever it is, our walk is to please him. And that's how we ascribe glory to God. So then, how we can do it? Why should we ascribe glory to God? What are some reasons we can give for why we should ascribe glory to God? The first reason is because he's the creator. What do the angels in heaven say? Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why should we ascribe glory to God? Because he's our creator. What are some other reasons? He's our counselor. He governs. As our counselor, he leads us in the way of faith and obedience. And we've already looked at that as the Holy Spirit. He's our controller, our governor. He sustains us. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why should we ascribe glory to God? Because he's the crucified one. Or to Jesus, he's the crucified one. He gave his life for his people. Why should we ascribe glory to God? Because he gives us new life. He has converted us. One final question. When should we ascribe glory to God? The writer of Hebrews tells us, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the Greek, this is an expression that is into the ages of the ages. And that's how the right Paul in particular often uses this expression of forever or everlasting. Into the ages of the ages. And what's the implication then? If we are going to ascribe glory to God into the ages of the ages, for his people, this means that we are given immortality, eternal life. It is assured, because the prayer that the apostle is giving here is that we will be equipped into the ages of the ages. We've looked at this benediction over two different periods of time. And it's amazing what's in this, the depth of it. I don't know if it throws you to the core of your being, but it should. Because of the power of what is in this benediction. How should we respond? Look at how the writer responds in this benediction. Amen. So be it. What more can we say than amen? The wonder of the things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and we will give prayer to God. Oh God, we acknowledge that you have done things for us that are beyond compare, in saving us from sin, from depravity, from an eternal destruction in hell. We can't begin to ascribe glory to you the way we should. We acknowledge, oh God, that you have blessed us in this life abundantly. And again, we don't give you thanks. We're like the pagans who have no thanks. And we ask, oh God, that you would forgive us. We do pray, Lord, that even our considerations on this passage of your word, that these would be for your glory and your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.